In 1897, as Queen Victoria celebrated the Diamond Jubilee of her reign, and as Great Britain saluted an empire that spanned the globe, Rudyard Kipling, famous for, among other things, his The Jungle Book, produced a poem to celebrate Victoria's long reign. Kipling at the time would have been a great literary voice in Great Britain. He would have earned the reputation as the poet laureate of the British Empire. And you would have thought that given the 50 years of Victoria on the throne and the changes for the good that had been made over the course of that long and wonderful reign, that he would have been singing praises with the loudest possible voice. But the poem that he produced for the Diamond Jubilee was hardly one of imperial triumph. Its title, Recessional, suggests things ending, going backwards, passing away. And the nature of the poem was that it sounded a somber note of caution to a nation proud of all that it had accomplished. Kipling used a refrain that appeared again and again through the course of the poem, lest we forget, lest we forget, lest we forget, to remind his countrymen and countrywomen that their empire too could pass away like the other empires in the world that in generations and centuries before had passed away. And he mentioned as examples Nineveh, and he mentioned Tyre. Ours could go the same way, he was saying, if we forget the God who alone had the power to guard and save us from our pride and from our arrogance, or in his words, from our frantic boast and foolish word. His poem was a warning that God and not Britain had conquered the world, and it would please God to preserve that empire as long as the British people remembered this fight. While his poem may be largely forgotten today, the words of his refrain, lest we forget, still have a place in our minds and hearts, and maybe particularly today, Armistice or Remembrance Day. Sometimes we'll spot the words as we go around the centre of towns, and we'll see, lest we forget, carved into cenotaphs. And if we care to read and if we care to ponder those words, they confront us with a challenge that something important is at stake here. We need to look at it, need to consider it strongly and seriously, and we need to lay it to heart, and that there are risks involved if we were to forget about the meaning of this day. The same comment can be made about the subject matter in Psalm 22. Lest we forget. It carries the title, the Psalm of David. And it tells along its course of the most intense persecution and suffering. The description we have in Psalm 22, it clearly goes far beyond anything that David ever experienced in all of his life. For the sufferer in this psalm, described in such graphic detail as one who was pinned to one spot, his enemies surrounded him, they reproached him, they mocked him, they deprived him of his clothing, they cast lots for his vesture. They describe here the sufferer as one whose hands and feet were pierced, whose tongue cleaved to his jaws for thirst, who was brought down into the dust of death, whose sufferings were prolonged, and his mental and spiritual anguish was intense. But it also underlines the fact that his chief pain lay in the fact that he appeared to have been abandoned by God. Now, given those details, And there are many more, and they flow in the same direction, and they point to the same person. Little wonder the Christians in every age have seen in this Psalm 22 a vivid and realistic portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Spurgeon, renowned gospel preacher, Baptist persuasion, down in London, Metropolitan Tabernacle, he wrote about Psalm 22. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours. It is the record of his dying words. It is the bottom of his last tears. It is the memorial of his expiring joys. We could possibly add to that and say, and it is the declaration of his glorious conquest. Ancient traditions will tell you that when Christ was on the cross, he recited this entire psalm. Whether he did or not cannot be proven. What is certain is that this 22nd psalm begins, opening lines, with Christ's fourth cry. He had seven cries on the cross that are recorded. It begins with his fourth cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends in the 31st verse with his seventh cry from the cross, which was at Calvary. These words, it is finished, in the Greek. That is one word, and just one. Telestai. In the Hebrew here, the final words of verse 31, he hath done this, is a word in the Hebrew. One word, Asa. It means finished. Beginning with the fourth cry, ending with the seventh cry, from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Finished. Quite remarkable. Coincidental, just an accident, just a chance occurrence here? Never. No wonder, as we have said, Christians in every age, coming to this 22nd psalm, have pored over the psalm and have gone back again to it and back again to it to investigate further from this psalm what Calvary was all about and what it really involved, because there is more detail here regarding the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ than any of the four evangelists, even all of the four evangelists together, actually supply. So here we have a memorial. That's the way I want to view it. A memorial standing, erect, in the middle of the Old Testament, pointing to the cross. We could view it as Psalm 22 here, the cenotaph of the cross. The psalm divides neatly into three parts. It details Christ's humiliation, his suffering, his travail. And I should add to that, just to give you the clear break up, his humiliation and exaltation. Then it moves on to his suffering and glory. Then it talks about his travail and triumph. Three cycles of the same kind of information. Look at verse 1 through to the verse 21 quickly. And of course, we're only scanning over and picking out a few details as we move on through it here. We have here the crucifixion at Calvary. Verse 1 through to the verse 21, the crucifixion at Calvary. If you were to take the psalm here and check it all the way through, you'll find 33 distinct prophecies in this Psalm 22 that were fulfilled at Calvary. Though it was written, and keep it in mind, 1,000 years before even the birth of Jesus Christ, Calvary is unveiled here before us in minute detail. Its blackness, its tempest of womb, its torture, its dreadful shame, the anguish that Jesus felt down deep within his soul, the upward look and the cry for help, it is all listed here. And given the fact It is written down in such absorbing detail, a full 1,000 years before these things ever took place. Is it this not a most convincing example of the divine inspiration of the scriptures? Nobody could sit down and guess all of this detail coming to place on that particular moment at Calvary in the way that this is done. It would be statistically improbable, if not impossible. Only God can prophesy with such unerring accuracy. Now, the psalm teaches that Christ was to be abandoned by God. Verse 1 to 6. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Abandoned. You could write over those two verses and write down to the verse 6. The Hebrew word, the end of verse 1, translated roaring in our Bible, is often used of the roar of a lion, or the noise of thunder, or the cry of an animal in distress. When that dreadful midnight darkness at midday enveloped the cross, that darkness was rent by a dreadful cry, a God-abandoned cry, Emmanuel's orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet underline this. Although God's ear was closed, his helping hand withdrawn, his countenance hidden, yet there was no mistrust ripening into despair in the heart of Christ. For with all his perplexity and with all of his bewilderment and in the middle of all of this abandonment, he could still say, my God. And that relationship is mentioned at least four times in the psalm. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 10 as well. Though hidden, though in darkness, though feeling intense trial, he is still his God. Three times over as well, the word trusted appears. Though our Savior could not trace the Father, still through the darkness, he trusts him. And that's a lesson for us, because true faith still trusts when it cannot trace. But why this desertion? Why this abandonment? There was a reason for it. It was caused, as verses 1 to 3 would emphasize, it was caused by the holiness of God. There's a great big significant but that appears in the third verse. It's the first of two buts that appear between verse 1 through to the verse 6. Oh my God, I will cry in the daytime and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy. Why was Christ abandoned? He was abandoned because of the holiness of God. You remember how Habakkuk put it? Habakkuk 1:13, thou art a God of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon this evil and sin. But surely Jesus here, abandoned because of the holiness of God? Was he not holy himself? He was. He was the only truly holy person who has ever lived upon this planet. Didn't he say, his words are recorded in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him, that is, please my Father. Didn't God open heaven one day, send his voice of accreditation down to earth and testify of Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why then does Jesus cry out in his agony, but thou wert holy? Because there on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. A great gulf separated him there from the holiness of God. God the Father was holy. Christ had become, well, not sinful, because he never was that. He had become sin for us. standing in our stead, bearing our burden, absorbing our penalty, extinguishing the wrath of God that was due to our iniquity, and at the awesome moment of his crime, Jesus is bearing the terrible load of fallen guilty men, tasting death for us, experiencing what every lost soul will experience in hell for all eternity, what it meant to be God abandoned in the dark. I thought I knew about darkness until Friday of this past week, where I learned a memorable lesson. We went down a coal mine, in former coal mine, of course, in South Wales. It's now basically an historic site, because they're not mining anymore there. And right down in depths of the earth, we're lowered in by a cage, walking round through tunnel after tunnel, walking, more like crawling. Some of the guys down there, and we had one of them in the meeting in Merthyr Tydfil, he was a collier, and what he did was he had a tunnel 18 inches high. And he had to drag his body into that day after day after day, taking out the coal at the seams, lying on his side for 8 hours every day. Wouldn't need to be claustrophobic in there with your lunch up with you that you eat while you're lying there on your side as well. But as we were taken round, the guide, an absolute authority, he had been a miner himself, said he would go back to the mines. If they reopened in the morning, he'd be first in the queue with his lunch ready, going to go in again there. He said, "Now you're going to find out what real darkness is." And he turned off the lights. "Look at your hand in front of your face. You could not see it. Right here, couldn't see it." And I thought instantly of outer darkness, what it would be like. Intense darkness, darkness that can be felt. Not only the darkness of hell, but the darkness of Calvary, where Jesus was abandoned. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Jesus felt that abandonment ever so keenly, because of the holiness of God, also because of the hope of man. You'll see in verse 4 through to verse 6, he says, "Our fathers trusted in thee." They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. In other words, many others during the history of men had cried unto the Lord in their distress, and he had heard them. Moses cried and God heard him. Abraham cried, God answered. David cried, God answered him. Jesus cried, and now at this moment, as he bears our iniquity, he is left unanswered. Although he cries in the daytime, although he pleads again in the nighttime, the complaint was, "Thou hearest not." Now, formally, our Lord could say during his ministry, in terms of his relationship with the Father, "Thou hearest me always," John 11:42. But now, in this dire need, the heavens seem like brass, and it's here that the psalmist calls in his second significant "but" in verse 6. "But I am a worm, and no man a reproach of men, and despised of the people." Incredible, is it not, that he who came as the great eternal I am, he who came Emmanuel, God with us, he who came being made a little lower than the angels, now regards himself as to be compared with a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm of the dirt. The word used for worm here is not an ordinary word. Speaks of the dye made from the dried body of the worm, crimson coccus from which scarlet dye was extracted to color the robes of kings, and to yield that royal cherish, precious dye? The worm had to be crushed. And in such a psalm and setting as this, that speaks to us of the blood that flowed from Jesus' riven side on the cross. The Lord Jesus died, was crushed, crushed like a worm, crushed under the weight of our load of sin, crushed under the wrath and curse of Almighty God, for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That crimson death of his made it possible for us to wear our royal robes of state, made it possible for us to rejoice in the terms of Isaiah 61 and 10 and saying, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Think of it. The eternal Son of God, creator of every star, now a worm and no man. It gives color, gives vividness to the concept that our Lord Jesus Christ was abandoned by God. Also, he was abhorred by men, verse 7 through to the verse 18. And here our Lord turns away from the Father in heaven to the mockery of men on the earth, from what he feels within himself to what he hears and sees outside of himself and all around himself. He was despised and rejected of man. In verse 7 through 10 tells us how he endured the contempt of man. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. All of this happened at the cross. The gospel evangelists record it. Happened exactly like this. This scene brings us right to Calvary. Matthew 27, 39 to 43 is the point of comparison here. And it's tremendous to think that this prophecy, 1,000 years before its fulfillment, foretold not just what our Lord's enemies would do at the cross, but told exactly what they would say at the cross. Their very words are in here that they would speak 1,000 years later. Do you know what's even more incredible? The priests who at Calvary and the scribes, etc., who spoke these words would have known that they were already recorded in Psalm 22. They made it their business to study the Bible, know more about it, that Old Testament that they had, than anybody else around. That was the basis of their pride. We know more than you. We are more holy than you. We are more pious than you. We are more knowledgeable than you are. They would have known, as they assembled around the cross, the words of Psalm 22. Words in the mouths of God's enemies. And they, as they gathered round the cross, would have had no desire whatsoever to prove the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah to be true. They were doing everything they could to disprove those claims, yet in spite of themselves, they used the very language of Psalm 22 when they began to taunt him at Calvary, thereby fulfilling prophecy. He trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The contempt of man. We have the cruelty of man, 11 to 17. Look at the descriptions that are given of Christ's enemies here. With what are they compared? Verse 12, they were like the bulls of Bashan. Bulls will often gather in a circle. I'm not a farmer, son of a farmer, but I'm told this happens. Around any new or unaccustomed object that they'll charge upon at the slightest provocation. The Lord's enemies were like that. That's why they're described here as bulls, standing strong and menacing, encircling the cross, attacking from every angle. Verse 13, they were not only bulls with ready horns, they were roaring lions, tearing, rending, devouring. Verse 16, they were dogs too, for dogs have compassed me. The dogs were not tame, household, domesticated animals here, but they were the ravenous, unclean packs that roamed the streets and the neighbourhoods of those eastern cities. Bulls, lions, dogs. That's a measure of the cruelty of our Lord's enemies. That's a handle that we're getting here upon the hatred that men had for Jesus. Is it any different today? No, it isn't. They had the strength of the bull, the self-sufficiency of the lion, the savagery of the wild dogs, thoroughly wicked and barbaric. And we have another view of the callousness of men in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And we know the Roman soldiers fulfilled this prophecy at the cross. Wasn't difficult and isn't difficult to picture the scene. But imagine that those Roman soldiers would have said around the cross of Calvary, "Here, Marcellus, you take the sandals. Marcus, you can have the girdle. Antonius, well, you can have this head covering. And Quintus, why don't you have the tunic? Now, what will we do about this vesture? Because let's have a look at it, examine it there. It's too good to tear. Can't rip it up, can't put it into shreds. Tell you what, we'll have a game. We'll amuse ourselves while we're here. We'll throw dice. And the winner of the game, he'll have this seamless robe." And alongside them all the time, the greatest tragedy in the annals of time and eternity was being enacted. God's well-beloved Son was suffering physical, emotional, spiritual anguish, dying for the sins of his people, but it meant nothing to them. All they were concerned about was to gamble and win the game for his garments. Now that's stifling indifference. If ever there was stifling indifference, and there is, and there still is, because we see it all around us today. The call arresting us, coming out of Lamentations 1 and 12, is still appropriate at this hour. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, whereby the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. We are still glad people come to church. At least a small and a becoming smaller percentage of the population come to church. But there's so much out there that could just be labeled indifference. They don't care. They have no interest. They can't be bothered. It means nothing to them. But despite here their indifference, despite the scoffs of the world, despite the cruelty of men, the great redemptive work went on. I am poured out like water, our Lord says, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. And in those two lines, if people haven't yet seen the cross, then they can't possibly miss it here if they know anything about what the evangelists record about Jesus on the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They came to break his bones. Bust the bones in his leg. But he was already dead, and so they left all of his bones intact. I may count all my bones 1,000 years uttered, recorded here, before the event actually happened. This is an amazing detailing of Calvary. Amazing, too, that he who made every mountain stream, created every babbling brook, made every river, every lake, every well, was now today on the cross consumed with thirst. And he who began his public ministry by being hungry now ends it with being thirsty. Abandoned by God, abhorred by men. Also he would be assaulted here by Satan. Verse 19 to 21, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Heest thee to help me, deliver my soul, save me from the lion's mouth. Roaring lion is there at the cross, going about as always, seeking whom he may devour. The powers of the pit are present at Calvary, principalities and powers, rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in those high places concerning whom Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and 12, all hell gathered around that cross to gloat. But Jesus says, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. This may be the devil's hour, the power of darkness. Hell may be pressing forward to do its worst. But thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. This is where the first section of the psalm comes to a sudden, quick close. And now the song is lifted an octave. The music is transposed. The whole tenor of the words is changed. There's a sudden silence. As death does its work and death intervenes. And then the psalm strikes up again on resurrection ground. The cross has given way to the crown, the tree to a throne. We're looking not at the crucifixion at Calvary, but the conquest at Calvary in verses 22 through to 31. The black night of affliction opens into bright morning. The clouds have lifted. There's a tremendous exclamation of praise, and it's good and it's refreshing and it's invigorating to move on from the portrayal of Christ's suffering upon the cross to the triumph and the victory that followed. We're struck here with the sudden abruptness of the manner in which the psalm begins. The psalm is full speed off the blocks. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 1, cuts right to the chase, right to the depths of Christ's agony. But now we come from the darkness to the day. Another sudden transition has taken place in the soul of Jesus, and in the depths of his anguish, he catches sight of gleams of glory. Conquest followed the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. And you'll spot in verse 22 of Psalm 22 how his resurrection is spoken of. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The risen ascended Jesus is here pictured gathering around himself a special, unique company of people whom he calls my brethren. Who are those? But those saved by his cross work. Redeemed by his blood, check it out, in the final stages of Isaiah 53, that seed that would be given to him, that brethren that would name his name and would be known by him. We link it as well with Hebrews 2 and 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, to John 17, 26, to John 20, the verse 17, and there our Lord as the risen glorified Lord in a tender and intimate relationship with his redeemed ones, his church. They are celebrating together. My praise shall be of thee. Psalm 22, 25. Praise originates in Jesus. Praise centers in his redemption. He trod the winepress alone. No one was with him to divide the burden of the woe. But now we, his redeemed ones, may share in his triumph because we are his brethren. And that's what Jesus is doing today. He is praising the Lord in the midst of his brethren, his resurrection. Also his return. Verse 23 to 27. The focus here is very much on the end times. Three classes of people going to be affected by our Lord's return. The nation of Israel, verse 23 and 24. The Jews are to acknowledge him. The church, verse 25, going to benefit from our Lord's return to the earth. The nations, the Gentiles, verse 26 and 27. Look at the verse 27. All the ends of the world. Right to earth's furthest places Into its deepest dives and dens, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, as our Lord said when he was ministering. And they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. Why? Because the gospel has been taken out to the ends of the world, and people of every nation have turned to Christ, seeing their sin, seeing his cross, shall remember and turn unto the Lord, knowing what the cenotaph of Calvary put up in this psalm was all about. Finally and briefly, let's look at the crown from Calvary, verse 28 to 31. What's Jesus' reward? We're told in the New Testament, Philippians, for example, chapter 2, verse 8 through to 11, that he will have a reward for all the agony that he has suffered and the work of redemption that he has accomplished. He humbled himself, Paul writes there, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, the cross isn't the full stop, nor even is the resurrection. But after that, ascended to the Father's right hand, returning in glory and power. Wherefore, because of all that he has done, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I see here in verse 27 through to the verse 29 how he is acclaimed as king. All the ends of the world, verse 27, shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For, here's what they're worshipping, here's what they see, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. There's a real ring of royal dominion here. Jesus shall reign. Though they rejected him, though they trailed him through the streets of Jerusalem, beyond the city wall, nailed him to a cross and tree of shame, though they did that, the kingdom is now his, and he reigns where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His brethren, the Jews, the ends of the world, the Gentiles, they will turn and worship him. Poet Hops has taught us to sing, tyrant thrones and idol shrines, let them from their place be hurled. Enter on thy better reign. Wear the crown of this poor world. And Jesus will do exactly that. The governor, because he became the slain lamb, he will be seen as the mighty lion. He hath done this. It is finished. And because of that, he shall reign from shore to shore. Calvary has ensured that the Lord Jesus will not only be a redeemer, and he is that, and praise God he is, for you and for me, for all who will trust him, he will be a ruler too. He will convert the nations, verse 27. He will control the nations, verse 28. He will content the nations, verse 29. Not only is he acclaimed as king, he is proclaimed as king. Verse 30 and 31, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. During those years of his reign, they'll be crying out in words of exultation, worthy the Lamb. Up in heaven, what do they sing? They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. What's it about? The one who has redeemed us by his blood, out of every kindred and tribe and people and nation. Those who have washed their garments, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they shall be there. They are the choir, they sing his praises, and they point down to the cenotaph of Calvary, Genesis 22. And they say, he hath done this. He alone hath done this. The same word is used in 2 Chronicles 4 verse 11 as is used here in verse 31 of Psalm 22. In 2 Chronicles 4:11 it refers to Hiram, who built Solomon's temple effectively. It says, and Hiram finished the work. Reared the temple. Jesus is building his church. Calling people. You and I who were saved as living stones built upon that living foundation. The members of his church. And as he said at the cross, finished. There come a day when that church is visibly finished. Finished, and over it, the Lord hath done this. Lest we forget, Psalm 22 has been written. Lest we fail to see the agony of our Lord, Psalm 22 is here in Scripture. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Get me back to Psalm 22 and let me sit and mull over the words and remember what Jesus has done for my soul.